Good day to you, church. And again, it is a privilege to share with you the Word of God. And I do miss doing this together with you, to interact with you in a very intimate and personal way that we have for so many years here in this very sanctuary. But nevertheless, the Word of God does go forth. The Spirit of God is with you as He is with me. And the Word of God, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in our hearts. Lord Jesus, I pray for our time together in the Word. Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears, and may the passages that are before us today give us ears to grab a hold of their truth, to see you in their pages, to see ourselves and our need for you. Oh God, have your way in me. Have your way in your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turning your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Yes, we're going to jump back into the book of Isaiah. I know we have taken a bit of a break from it because I felt it necessary to address a few things that are going on around us currently. But I believe the passages that are next in our study in the book of Isaiah, and I'm talking about Isaiah 36. Go to Isaiah chapter 36. I believe this portion, this historical narrative, if you will, of Isaiah 36 through 39 really has some great applications for us in our day right now. So Isaiah chapter 36 through 39, as I've already said, is an historical narrative. What I mean by that is that it's telling a story. It's giving the true life account of King Hezekiah as he battles, or shall I say, is assaulted by three different, very different things. The Assyrians, physical illness, and his own pride. We're going to just look at the first of those three today in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. Now, I love narratives. I like to preach narratives. I enjoy acting them out, as many of you have known. But you know, more than just, it's important for me as a preacher that I not just tell you a story. You can read the account. It's important that I just not tell you it again, but that we draw from it together truths about God and about ourselves. Asking this question, why does God have this in His Word? Why does God choose to put this section in the middle of the book of Isaiah and his prophecies? The first half of the book, dealing with so much of God's judgment upon Judea. In the latter half of the book, talking about God's great deliverance and so many prophecies of times yet still future of God's eternal kingdom. But right in the middle is this historical narrative. A central character in this historical narrative is Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. He is the son of Ahaz, which we've already seen in the book of Isaiah. Remember, King Ahaz was the one who refused to hear the word of the Lord, to ask for a sign. You remember that back in chapter 7 and 8 and in those areas there in the early parts of Isaiah. So King Hezekiah is now his son. King Hezekiah, as we begin verse 1 of chapter 36, has been king for 14 years. So with that in mind, we need to get to know Hezekiah just briefly. He is a king who is walking in the ways of the Lord. He is not pursuing the wickedness of his father, but rather, 2 Kings tells us that he is doing things that are right in the sight of God. He's tearing down the idols and seeking to reform the nation back to a right relationship with God. Now, the reality is that there are still generations that grew up in great wickedness under his father, who had taught their children idolatry. And so there would be this mixture of people who heard the reforms of King Hezekiah and his cries to trust in the Lord, and yet had been taught from little on up that it was okay to worship other gods, that Jehovah was just one of many gods. And so you could imagine the tension that would have existed in these days. Well, as we begin, we need to talk about the presence of the enemy. The first of these three assaults against Hezekiah is the assaults of the Assyrians. And that's again in chapters 36 and 37. And we see the presence of the enemy in verse 1, where we read, Isaiah 36:1, we read, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them." So at first read, what we see is a powerful enemy who indeed is seemingly winning, seemingly having his way, not just in Judea, but across the known world at that time. There was little who could stand up against the might of the Assyrians. With this in mind, though, it's important that we get the background of what Isaiah has already told us. I want to remind you of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Listen to this. Isaiah 8, 7 and 8 says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." And remember, we've talked through that in some earlier messages. But the idea that Isaiah is declaring to the people that the king of Assyria is going to have his way with all the outlying villages around and come up all the way up to Jerusalem as if Jerusalem was a person about to drown in a raging river. Well, then, a couple chapters later, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, we read these words, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation." And we remember that the Lord said that the Assyrians are a tool of his anger upon the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." So the Lord declared that he is going to use the Assyrians as a means of judgment upon his own people, a rod of his fury. But we know that eventually, after God is done with the Assyrians and using them, and he's reached the end, he's then going to take care of that king of Assyria and to punish him. We also remember, and this is all background for us as we look at this today, we also remember that the people of Judea, as the Assyrians were bearing down on them, were tempted to go and look for help elsewhere. And so they were heading to Egypt. They wanted help from Egypt. In Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, we're reminded of these words, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh,
and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. And Isaiah 31:1 says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, or trust on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. So all of this is background. All these are things that Isaiah has already declared to the people of Judea. They appear prior to this historical narrative in this book. So we know that Egypt is not the answer. We know that Assyria is a tool used by God to punish his people. And that's going to happen, but they are not, the Assyrians are not going to take Jerusalem. They're going to get close. They're going to take the outlying areas, but they're not going to take Jerusalem. As I was studying for this, I was drawn to this proverb in Proverbs chapter 21 and verses 30 and 31. Listen to what it says. It says, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. What a powerful, just succinct way of putting it. The Lord already knows everything. And as you think about this concept of wisdom and understanding and counsel, there's nothing that surprises the Lord. And yes, people will plot to do things against God's people. But you really, it's not a surprise against the Lord. There is truly safety in Him. So cling to that, hold to that, because as we go throughout this account today, there are times when we are going to perhaps feel the fear of the people of God. I also want to remind you of what Moses wrote in the law concerning what would happen to the people if they forsook their Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I'm not going to read this entire passage, but if you look in verses 18 through 27, you will see there what God does to His people. He scatters them. He punishes them. He exacts great judgment upon His people because they have gone up against Him. But what is interesting is when you come down to verse 26, we read these words, I said I would scatter them into the corners, I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all of this. You see, God wants the credit for these things. And we know that the Assyrians here in Isaiah, they do not know God. And so they take the credit of all of these victories and all of this assault against Israel and against the Judean countryside. And they say, we have done this. But you know what? They are just the tool of the Lord's fury against the sin of His own people. You know what? The Lord loves those. No, the Lord chastens those whom He loves. Sorry, I had that backwards. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us of that. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. And the Lord is not tolerant of sin being continually committed by His people. Well, as we think here of this assault, of the presence of these Assyrians, we realize that from God's perspective, this is a judgment for sin. From the Israelites' perspective, this is an enemy assault, an obstacle to their way of life. King Hezekiah reigned 14 years. We've already talked about how he is seeking to reestablish the people's trust in the Lord. We will see that Hezekiah's trust in the Lord is well known. His reforms in the country must have been shared across the countryside because the Assyrians knew of his trust in Jehovah. And despite Hezekiah's heart, the assault still came because of the people's trend or tendency towards disobedience. You know, just because Hezekiah was a godly king and he was seeking to do what was right in the sight of God, it did not take away or remove what had happened all those years prior under the wicked kingships of Uzziah and Ahaz. And now Hezekiah is dealing with this. But you know what? God has given to Hezekiah his word and his promises, and there is safety in the Lord. So as we consider the presence of the enemy, we must realize that the Assyrians have already wreaked havoc across Judah. They've taken all the outlying cities and villages. Jerusalem alone is standing. The Assyrians have established their power across the region. The Assyrians, unaware of the Lord's promises, are confident in their own power. I want to stop and just let's consider where we're at today. You see, the people of Judah, of Jerusalem specifically, probably comprised of people who professed a belief and faith in God and those who were still a little bit reluctant. Many of them fearful. What is it about us today as we profess a faith in God? What happens if we live in rebellion to God? What happens if a person who professes faith in Christ and then walks away and lives, shall I say, in rebellion? What happens to them? Well, we know that they will face God's judgment. And if they are truly His children, they will face His judgment here on this earth because He loves them and He wants them to walk in His ways. What are the enemies that are confronting us today? You know, what is it that draws people into sin and unbelief? You know, I was thinking through different passages that help us understand what enemies we face today, and I thought of several. Here's a couple that you can consider. The lusts of the flesh, they are a constant enemy in our lives today. As Christians, we battle the lusts and the desires of our flesh every single day. And so we need to realize what Galatians chapter 5 has for us. But you walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5, 16 and following remind us that we are constantly battling this enemy of the lusts of our flesh. But in that passage, we are reminded and equipped with this truth that we have the Spirit of God, we can walk in the Spirit. And so, we need to live as those kinds of people who have the incredible resource of the Spirit of God in our lives. But beware of the lusts of the flesh. What else? The wiles of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6. In verses 10 down through those following verses, we look at them as the spiritual armor. But in the midst of that, we're reminded that we need to stand strong against the wiles of the devil. But that passage begins with this truth: stand strong in the power of the Lord's might. And so the reality is we will constantly be battling the wiles of the devil, his schemes. And listen, church, he is scheming. He is the master schemer. He is crafty. I mean, that is his description from the very beginning. He's crafty. And so the schemes and the wiles of the devil are a constant enemy to us. But we are to stand strong in the power and might of the Lord. And he has given us the armor. And so another passage, Ephesians chapter 6, is great for equipping us today. And why am I giving you this? Is because I want to remind you that we are the people of God and that enemies are going to assault us. But God has given us the answers. God has given us the resources. God has given us his truth, his spirit, his might, that we might stand. Another passage is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and down through most of the chapter. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 as well alerts us to the enemies of false teachers, false prophets, that there will be constantly around us these voices of various people who disguise themselves as people of God. And yet what they proclaim is lies and deception and those kinds of things that draw people away from Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, not the only places that warn us of false teaching. Paul reminded the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 to take care of the flock and watch out for false teachers. And so again, a profound warning for us. But you know what? God has given us his word so that we might combat the false teachers with the very truth of God. And so we've got to be people of the word. Another enemy that assaults believers today is the pollutions of the world. Again, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 speaks of the pollutions of the world. And of course, that passage in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, and I want to read that for you. You'll recognize it very quickly. It goes like this. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And so the enemy, the pollutions of the world, exist all around us, and yet we understand and know that he that does the will of God abides forever. How do you know the will of God? It's in his word. It's in his word. So I take the time to just instruct us and to teach us that we do have enemies that are assaulting us today. It's not the Assyrians. It's the lust of the flesh. It's the wiles of the devil. It's the teachings of false prophets. It's the pollutions of the world. And you could probably name others that come to your mind as you read through the scriptures. But as you do so, look at God's answer for those enemies, those things that assault us as followers of God, as people of God. Each one of these passages provide answers so that we are just not left with the woe is me, I have an enemy. See, God's not like that. God just doesn't leave us hanging and say, figure it out on your own. But rather what he does is he says, listen, you do have an enemy, but this is what I give to you, that you might walk in the Spirit, that you might stand strong in the power of my might, that you might know the will of God, that you have my word. So I go over all of that because, listen, as Hezekiah, the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah 36 and 37 are facing a formidable foe, the Assyrians. Nobody stopped them yet. What happens, and I'm not going to take the time to recount the entire story for you, the event for you. But what happens is the king of Assyria sends his representative, Rabshakeh, to the just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Interestingly, it was the same place that King Ahaz met with Isaiah before. And the King Ahaz had to make a decision about what he believed about the Lord. And he chose to not believe the word of the Lord. And so again, at this same place where people would go out, and most likely it was used as a place to wash their clothes, a pool of water for washing. If this was where this representative of the king of Assyria came, Rabshakeh, and he gave this great speech. Now, King Hezekiah sent out his representatives to this place. He sent out Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. So these are three representatives of the king Hezekiah. King Hezekiah did not go out himself. So picture this. This is outside the walls of Jerusalem, but near the walls, so near that Rabshakeh could see and know that there were people up on the walls listening to him and his discourse. And so here's the king of Assyria and his armies, sends this representative with a large army. There they are out there, easily seen. And Rabshakeh begins to declare his greatness, the greatness of the king of Assyria. And I want us to take some time to look at this and what the pride of this enemy says, how enemies work against us, and how this enemy, specifically through the words of Rabshakeh, is speaking into the hearts of the people of Jerusalem. And I will say that these people of God, these are God's chosen people. You see, the enemies of God's people are bold because they do not see God involved in their lives and in the processes around them. You know, they don't calculate properly their odds. I mean, they're so bold when they attack Christians, and so the devil is so very, very bold. And the Assyrians were bold because they didn't calculate the truths of that God was on the side of the Judeans. You know, in their sight, the Assyrians' sight, the followers of God are easy targets. In fact, they've been easy targets all the way up to Jerusalem. How come Jerusalem, is it going to be any different? Their pride is expressed as a bold assault against the people of God and against the Lord. The Assyrians are, what they do is they seek to weaken them, the Judeans, in their heart and mind. It's a mind game. That's where the assault begins. And you look at the assaults of God's people down through the years, the centuries. And it's an assault, it's a mind game. That's how it begins. That's how it began in the garden. Why? When you think about what the devil did, he began to ask questions. What is that doing? That's getting at the mind and causing doubt to begin in the heart. Well, I just want to draw out a few important points here from Rabshakeh's profound and powerful speech. In chapter 36, verse 4, we read, "And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say you now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Hezekiah, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" Enemies of God's people will question our faith. On what do you rest this trust of yours, is what he's saying. What is he identifies these people have some semblance of trust. They have something that's giving them a resolve to stand. I mean, why stand up against the most powerful nation in the world? Why? Well, he begins by questioning their faith. You listen to verse 5. He says, I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Who are you trusting in? He continues in verse 6. Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon, if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. You going to trust in Egypt? Rumor had it that Hezekiah had sought help from Egypt. He'll fail you, the Assyrians are saying. He continues, verse 7, but if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? So not only does the enemy question our faith, and the mind game begins about who am I really believing in, but he questions our leaders, our spiritual leaders. You see, Hezekiah told the people, no more. We will focus on worship at the temple, at the altar of our Lord God, Jehovah. No more will we go to the high places. No more will we worship other gods. We will worship the one true God. But Rabshakeh calls into question, what about your leader telling you to only worship in one place at that altar? He's calling into question the leadership of the people, the leadership of King Hezekiah. You'll see this later in verses 14 through 16. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, he says. Verse 18 of chapter 36, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Enemies of the people of God, they will cause us to question our faith. That's what they want to do. Cause us to doubt. They will also cause us to question our leaders, the spiritual leaders that God has placed over us. The things that the leadership has instructed the people. Is that really right? And again, I'm reminded of what Satan did with Adam and Eve back in the garden, how he brought Eve and he deceived her and he questioned the very her faith in God, and he questioned God himself. Well, not only do our enemies cause us to question our faith and question our leaders, but the enemies of God's people, they twist God's word. They take what God has said, but they use it or apply it in ways that are not the way God had intended. If you look at chapter 36, notice verses 8 and following. Now therefore give pledges, I pray you, to my master the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you be able to part on thy part to set riders on them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust on Egypt for chariots, for horsemen? Verse 10, and am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, I believe what he is saying. And in Rabshakeh, he's an interesting character. I mean, who is he exactly? He very clearly understands, he knows the Jewish language. He is able to communicate with them. And it really seems as if he has some background as to what Isaiah has already prophesied in the past. Indeed, we've already talked about how Isaiah said that the Assyrians would be a rod of the Assyrian, that Isaiah had said that the Assyrians would be a rod of God's fury against Jerusalem. And now what Rabshakeh is doing is he is taking that and he is using that as a mind tool, as a tool to get into the minds of these people to cause them to very even question, is the Lord even on our side? How could it be that the Lord is using the Assyrians against us? And so therefore, this passage is being used by this man to cause great fear in the people and to direct them on things that God had not wanted. Well, the enemies of God's people will always consider themselves to have the upper hand. And they will do their best to get us to think that as well. And then all they have to do is let our minds tear us down until we are all weakened with little to no resolve to fight on. Oh, church, we need to stand strong. We need to realize that our enemies will not let off. They do not know the great power that we have in Christ. They always consider themselves to have that upper hand. They will come boldly against us. And in fact, perhaps you have felt this in your own personal life, the boldness of the world or the wiles of the devil, the lusts of the flesh are so bold in their assaults against you as a person or against you as a family, your family. And you've experienced that in your own life. It comes with incredible boldness. But you see, they don't know that about God and His presence in your life. Well, how is it that Christians find themselves in sin? I mean, what is it that brings us to the point where we just cave, if I could put it that way? Why do people choose the path of wickedness when they know it's so clearly wrong? Well, passage like this today, along with the New Testament, talks about the devil and our enemies, emphasizes for us to know the tactics of the devil. But also to understand the resources God has given us in the battle. You see, the Old Testament has full of accounts of various battles and struggles between God's people and enemies. And I'm very much against spiritualizing the Old Testament and trying to just squeeze out all kinds of things that might just apply to the church today. But you know what? I do understand and realize that these are given for us as illustrations. And I believe that many of the Old Testament accounts of assaults on God's people provide illustrations for us today, especially those, now listen to this, especially those where God stands out as the true victor. You see, we have the benefit of reading these things after they have happened, and we are able to see the result is, listen, God fought for us today. Remember, Pharaoh, think of this, Pharaoh versus the Hebrews at the Red Sea. When that was all said and done, who won? God won. How about Goliath versus David? When that was all over, who won? God won. How about the Ammonites and the Moabites versus Jehoshaphat and the Judean people? 2 Chronicles chapter 20. When that was all said and done, who won? God won. God fought for the people that day. What about Sanballat and Tobiah versus Nehemiah and the Judean exiles who'd returned? They were there rebuilding the wall. Who won? God won. God stood for them. What about the Assyrians versus King Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem? When it's all said and done, who wins? God wins. You see, you and I are going to have assaults against our faith, against who we are as people, the people of God. These assaults against us lead us into unbelief or sin, doubt, shall I say. They push us in that direction. But the key is for us to realize that these are battles that we are in. And when in the midst of these battles, we look for the truths that God has given to us, which He has. And when it's all said and done, who wins? Who wins? God wins. We need to do everything we can to make sure to not steal the glory from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who fights for us. You see, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Truly, we have nothing to fear. Well, chapter 37, verses 1 through 5, describe for us the response of King Hezekiah. So indeed, the assault is real. And we need to realize the assault on our life is real. We do not live in some vacuum, nor do we live in a utopia, a Christian utopia, if that's even a thing. We are not in heaven where there is no sin. So the onslaught, the assaults are coming at us. How are we going to respond? Realizing that the enemy wants to play these mind games, that the enemy wants us to doubt, that the enemy wants us to question the spiritual influences and leaders in our lives. That the enemy is going to twist the Word of God so that we are unstable and unsure of where we are, where we stand. How do we respond? Well, Rabshakeh, after he gives this great speech and declaring before the Assyrian, before the Judean people standing on the wall and Hezekiah's representatives, declaring they should just give up, they should not trust in God, they should not trust in King Hezekiah. Hezekiah's representatives are very obviously fearful. They respond by tearing their clothes. They come into Hezekiah. And chapter 37, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord." You know what? When we are assaulted, let's assume a humble posture. Let's be humble. You see, this is King Hezekiah. He has nothing to offer as a resolution to solve this situation. Nothing to offer but himself before God in humility. So he goes to the house of the Lord. He's in sackcloth. His clothes are torn. And he seeks out the Lord. We know that because he sends his leaders and he sends the elders of the priests to find Isaiah. And I love this because Isaiah is very clearly understood as the spokesperson for Jehovah. And who does Hezekiah reach out to? He reaches out to someone that he knows will declare to him the truth, the Word of God. The equivalent to the prophets, the prophecies of Isaiah here in this situation is for us is the Word of God that we hold in our hands, the inspired Scriptures that we can go to and know we will find truth. Oh, I know the assaults are real. And we struggle to feel our way through them. And where do we need to go? We've got to humble ourselves, and come to the Word of God. This is what Hezekiah did. He sent his people to his leaders to Isaiah, and he sends this message, chapter 37, verse 3. They said unto him, "Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, there's not enough strength to bring forth. And it may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left." Hezekiah is being real with Isaiah. He's being real with the Lord here. We are in trouble. Please pray for us. He is asking that the Lord would rebuke and reprove the blasphemous words that have been spoken against him, the Lord, against King Hezekiah and the people that day by Rabshakeh. So in humility, he seeks out the Lord. Isaiah, verse 6, chapter 37, verse 6, Isaiah says unto these leaders, "Thus you shall say to your master," that's King Hezekiah, "Thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that you've heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Be not afraid." In my mind, I keep thinking of the disciples in that boat in the sea. And the Lord Jesus is right there with them. And he's sleeping in the boat. He's sleeping, which for all of us who are human beings, that we sleep and we're just not aware of what's happening around us, right? And so the assumption from these disciples is that Jesus just is not aware of the incredible danger that they are in. When in fact, what happens is they wake up the master, they say, "Listen, we are about to die," and Jesus gets up and speaks, "Be still." And he turns to them, and "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" Well, be not afraid. This was God's message to King Hezekiah as this assault of the Assyrians was very real. He said, "Be not afraid. What you've heard, they have blasphemed the Lord. I'm going to take care of them." He says, "I'm going to send a blast upon him. He shall hear a rumor, return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." We know that Sennacherib indeed did die, and by the hand of his own sons back in Nineveh. And he did return back to Nineveh, and he returned back without conquering Jerusalem. So, but this isn't the end, because what Rabshakeh does is he has sent away, and there's another battle that seems to be brewing with Egypt, as Egypt is coming up from the south. And Rabshakeh, being sent away, he sends a letter back to King Hezekiah. And verse 8 of chapter 37, "So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departing from Lachish. And he heard concerning Tirakah, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying..." And what he does in this letter is he again renews the assaults against King Hezekiah. Essentially, he's saying, "I'll be back. And I'll be back for you. Don't think just because I got to go fight this battle that..." And so, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah," verse 10, "king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive you." But notice now the assault is even more pointed. It's not just, "Who are you trusting in?" But listen, your God cannot be trusted. Your God is a deceiver. Does that hurt? Yeah. For someone to say that about our God, that our God is a liar, a deceiver, someone who cannot be trusted. In fact, somebody who will purposefully try to get his people in trouble, to err, to go a wrong way. That is not our God. You see, he continues, "Let not your God in whom thou trustest deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard that the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered." And now what we're seeing is what enemies do is they do a comparison. And he is saying, listen, don't believe what God has said. Because indeed God did tell them that Jerusalem would not be taken by the Assyrians. And he's saying, don't believe that. But listen. Listen to what we have done. And so there's a comparison. And the tactics of the world and of the devil and of our flesh is to make themselves big and to belittle God, the God of heaven. Oh, do not fall prey, church, because you know the truth. You know that our God is over all. That truly, as that proverb says, safety is in the Lord. That there is none greater. That you are overcomers. But the enemies seek to exalt themselves and belittle God. They exalt themselves as someone who cannot be conquered, and they place God as someone who is unable or unwilling to help. Have you ever found yourself in that place? Found yourself in a place where you're beginning to really doubt if God's even worth it? Is he even on my side? You know, these are the tactics of the evil one and of the world, the flesh. These are powerful enemies that rise up around us all the time. And so this passage, I really love, because it's reminding us of this. But it's reminding us that indeed our God is over all, that there is none greater. Well, he continues to assault. And in verse 14, Hezekiah, how does he respond to this? He takes the letter from the hand of the messengers. He reads it, and then he goes up to the house of the Lord. He spreads it out before the Lord, and he prays unto the Lord. Now, this time he's not sending anybody to Isaiah. No, he's praying before the Lord. He's spread the letter out, and he is praying. And listen to his prayer. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their countries. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore have they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. What does he do in this prayer? Again, the response of Hezekiah to the assault of the enemy, to the pride of the enemy, to the bold, to the mind tactics. He goes to the Lord in prayer. And he exalts the Lord. He praises him. He lifts him high. He reminds himself of how great and mighty his God is. And then he seeks God to hear him, to listen, to see. Of course, God does see, and I believe Hezekiah believed these, but these are ways of just expressing the inwardmost feelings of his heart. Oh God, see these things. And this is, he's taking what is happening. He's laying it out before the Lord. Remember how he laid the letter out? That's what he's doing in his prayer. He's just laying himself out and laying the situation out before God in his prayer. It's verse 18, of a truth, the facts are clear. The countryside is laid waste. The Assyrians have done that. They have cast all the false gods of all these other nations, and they have destroyed them all. That's the facts. That's the reality. But Hezekiah believed in the greatness of his Lord. And he cries out to him to save them. And so Isaiah in verse 21 responds, Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Israel. You see, Isaiah, the Lord told Isaiah, Hezekiah had prayed. So Isaiah responds with a powerful injunction against Assyria. And so verses 22 down through 29 declare God's judgment and power over Assyria. And then in verse 30, he says, and this shall be a sign unto you. And he gives Hezekiah and the people of Judea a sign that indeed what God said will take place. And he promises them a good harvest that year and the year after that. And the third year they will plant and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. Verse 31, and the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of the Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. And so he gives them this sign that they have many more years of fruitfulness. They will see this happen. God will do it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, verse 33, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant's sake. The Lord will do it. And just like our God, as he declares his truth, his word, into the life of Hezekiah and of his people to remind them of himself, remind them of his power, to remind them he's involved and he knows what's happening, he gives them the sign. They will see these things come to pass. Thus saith the Lord. In the verses 36 through 38, the angel of the Lord went forth, smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000 people, soldiers. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went, returned, and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezar, his sons, smote him with a sword. They escaped into the land of Armenia, and Hazarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. And so, this incredible account of God keeping his word, of this very real assault against God's people, and his deliverance over them. So now we got to think about this. What does this mean for us today? I mean, the enemy is, for us right now at least, it's not a physical assault of some person. Maybe it is for you. Maybe I shouldn't discount that. Maybe there are very very real people in your life that are being used by the devil, that are truly wicked and in their intent to trip you. And so you're feeling that very real assault against you. I trust this passage reminds you of the tactics of our enemy, and that you allow the truths of that tactics reminding you of what God has given you to combat those things. That God has not left you without resources. Indeed, He has provided you, I should say, with Himself. The Spirit of God is with us. We need to remember the superiority of the Lord over all. Don't lose sight of that. He is superior. He is sovereign, shall we say, over all things. We need to be awakened to the wiles of the devil. The devil is at work around us, I should say. And he will work through various different circumstances and various different people to try to trip us up, to try to cause us to stumble. In fact, Peter warns us of that, and he speaks of the devil walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may what? Devour. We are to be vigilant, awakened to the wiles of the devil. We need to remember that the truth that God keeps His word. He does keep His word. And as you walk through the Scriptures and you find promises that are given to those of us, His church, that you can hold on to those, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. That if you practice the disciplines, like in 2 Peter chapter 1, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge patience, and go down through that list. It says, you keep those things, and you shall never fall. You see, God is faithful. Those passages in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, each one of those letters to the various different churches of Asia, they end with a message to the overcomer. Yes, we are overcomers in Christ. That means we're victorious in Christ. Oh, I am encouraged by the, because I need this just as much as you do, church. I am assaulted as well. And I needed this reminder, and because these tactics, especially the mind game, that various different things in my life, they play with me and get me all messed up. Sometimes so much so that I am physically sick. Why? It's just because of my mind and the power that it has and when I'm thinking on things that are not of God. What about what Philippians chapter 4 tells us about the peace of God? Listen to this. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do I really believe that? Oh, I trust you do. I believe that. I choose to believe that. But I will tell you that there are times when I've realized, you know what, I'm not believing that. And it's no wonder that I'm messed up in my stomach, or no wonder that I can't think clearly, or that I'm being short with my family because I can't figure out something else. It's no wonder. And I am alerted to the tactics of the devil, but what God has given to me is He's given me prayer, and He's promised me peace. And it's a peace that passes all understanding. That's just a testimony from my own life, but you're dealing with whatever. You know what they are. Perhaps as we've gone through this message, you've been identifying various assaults against you. Well, I encourage you, as you do so, to think through the tactics. How is it that they are getting at you? What kind of games are they playing? As these enemies, and ultimately the devil is working there, but really you have your flesh, the world as well. What are they doing? How do they get us? And then what's God's answer to those tactics? What is the answer? And do I believe them? Well, remember the value of prayer. Remember the value of humility. Remember the value of the Word of God. We see all of those things from Hezekiah. Well, you know, church, Jesus leads the way in our fight. He boldly took his stand. He defied the work of the devil during his earthly ministry. You know, think about the temptation in the wilderness. Oh, Jesus defied that, the work of the devil. Think about the many demons that he cast out of people. Jesus defied the work of the devil. Jesus defied the power of death through his resurrection. You know, not even death can have victory or power over us in Christ. How about defying the lies of the devil by giving to his church the Word of God? Isn't that wonderful? That God has given to us the Word of God so that even though Jesus Christ lived on the earth, walked on this earth, I should say, about 2,000 years ago, we still today have the power of God to combat the lies of the devil. This is truth. God used his apostles to provide that for us through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so I trust that this is an encouragement to you. Perhaps it's an alert to you. Perhaps there are things in your life that you are allowing to control you. Perhaps you're giving in to the tactics of the devil. Humble yourself. Come to the Lord. Believe him and his word. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time and sharing, and I thank you for allowing us to interact with this account and to be encouraged and blessed through it. Lord Jesus, have your way in my life. Thank you for the boldness that you are infusing into me right now. As I have comprehended once again and your might and your power. And I pray the same would be true in the ears and minds of all those that are listening right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.